Well, if you've been with me so far, I know it was, we have a visitor or two, but we're working through Romans, in the book of Romans, when I'm speaking on a Sunday morning. And if you've followed the series so far, you'll know that Paul spent the first 11 chapters of his letter to the Romans setting out the biblical doctrine that is essential for our salvation as Christians. We've seen in chapter 12 that he started to bring the application of how we are to work out this doctrine in our lives. He set out some spiritual applications of God's righteousness at work in chapter 12. And today we're doing chapter 13, and Paul's moved from the spiritual obligations, if you like, to natural applications about living in this world that arise as a result of the fact that as believers, though we are no longer of this world, we are still subject to its laws and regulations. The fact that we are no longer of this world does not give us license to disobey authority on earth in the meantime. We're not above the law. Or perhaps we may think that, well, we've overcome the world, we have a different eternal future from the rest of society. You might think we're not under an obligation to obey, to respect society's rules. And I think those views are wrong and unhelpful to the church's mission in the world. Because if we are rebellious, non-Christians will not see us as winsome if we're rebelling against the law. So let's start with the first seven verses of chapter 13. And that reads as follows. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. And we'll see as we work through this chapter that it's divided into three sections. The first section deals with our public obligations, and that's dealt with in verses 1 to 7, which we just read. The second section speaks about private obligations, and we find that in verses 8 to 10. And then the last section deals with personal obligations in verses 11 to 14. So it's a good three-point sermon, as all good evangelical sermons seem to be, at least traditionally so. So first, the public obligations in verses 1 to 7. God's people are in this world, here and now. We are God's people as believers. We are here. We still are breathing on this planet. And though we belong to a higher rule and authority which exists through our faith in Jesus, it's a spiritual kingdom at this point. Until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth, he has appointed us to live within his spiritual kingdom while at the same time living under human authorities. At the time when Paul was writing this letter, and remember that it was written to the very heart of the Roman Empire, the great persecutions that the church faced had not really begun, but it was not long to be in coming. When Paul wrote, Christianity was regarded as a Jewish sect by the Romans. It was accepted as such, but it was soon to be the case that every citizen of the Roman Empire was required to affirm that Caesar is Lord or is God. And a true Christian cannot do that, because we only have one Lord, one God, lest of course the living God, Jesus Christ, is Lord, and to embrace another God, whether human or otherwise, is idolatry. And God will not share his glory with another. And Paul wrote at the beginning of the reign of Emperor Nero, who was to bring great persecution to the church and who would eventually be responsible for Paul's own death. And yet, Paul tells us in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And this, as you probably know, in the New Testament, this was originally written in Greek, and the Greek makes it clear that this is not a suggestion, it's a command. And he addresses his instruction to every soul. So that doesn't leave any exceptions. We have no biblical basis to place ourselves above the law in our minds. And the rationale for this is that it is God who sets up rulers, kings, authorities, and he brings them down again in his own good time. And if we want to submit ourselves to God in the way that we live, then we should also submit to those authorities that he's set up. We may not agree with the government politically, we may not like some of the laws that they pass, but the governments have been set up by God to maintain peace, law, and order in the nation. I discovered a law yesterday that's been passed in this country an evening that I really hate. We went to an event in Dulwich last night, and for the first time in many years, I've driven round the South Circular Road. Last time I drove around it, the speed limit was 30 miles an hour. Now it's 20 miles an hour. That makes it seem a very long haul. I don't like that law, but I still have to obey it, or I will get fined. Well, there's plenty of cameras to make sure that I do obey it. The fact that God has set up a ruler does not mean that he, that is God, is responsible for bad leaders or the sins of bad leaders, or that he agrees with what they do. And God will deal with each ruler, each king, each authority in his good time. But his command here is that to the people on earth is that they are to submit to the authorities that he has set up. And actually, if this doesn't happen, chaos results. And this is very foreign to our modern way of thinking, because there's so much rebellion around these days against the government, against our employers, or whatever. If you remember, when King Saul sinned back in the Old Testament, Samuel spoke to him in 1 Samuel 15:23, and he said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we should not be rebellious against the authorities that God has set up. And I don't believe that we have the biblical liberty merely to do that which is right in our own eyes. Our Christian duty requires that we seek every opportunity to obey rather than looking for exceptions that permit us to disobey. And Paul's quite blunt about this in verse 2, back in Romans 13. He says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." It would have been very tempting for the Christians of Paul's day to resist the authority of someone like Nero, because Nero opposed so much of what Christianity stands for. But God's command to obey stood nevertheless. And I'm sure that as Christians, none of us would want to resist God and what he commands. But many Christians rebel against the government, apparently in the name of Christ. And in doing so, Paul would say that they are resisting what God is commanding. And as such, they're resisting Jesus himself. And Paul warns that those who do resist God's ordinances will bring judgment on themselves. And it's God who will decide how that occurs. The Greek word for judgment here doesn't have an article before it, so in other words, there's no "the." So it's not referring to the judgment or eternal judgment, but some form of judgment in this life. God appoints a nation's leaders, not always to bless the people. Sometimes God appoints leaders to judge the people or to ripen a nation for judgment if they're going away from God. It's also worth noting that on more than one occasion, Paul used the Roman law to protect himself and to further the work he was doing. And you can't do that if you're rebelling against the law. And if we feel tempted to disobey the government, perhaps we should ask ourselves the following questions, which I think are quite pertinent. Who decides when a government is too evil to obey? Could also add, who would be qualified to decide? And then number two, wouldn't everyone set their own limit according to their own desires? And then third, what government could be good enough to justify our obedience? And yet God commands us to obey. Imagine a world where everyone was free to disobey when it suited them based on their own assessment of good and bad. It would be chaos. And Paul gives another reason in verse 3 back in Romans. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. A part of the role of those in authority is to maintain peace, law, and order. And if we live law-abiding lives, then we will have no fear of the rulers over us. And that naturally flows into verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And in this verse, I think it's interesting that Paul mentions the governing rulers bearing the sword. He is acknowledging the ruler's right to deal with evil people, if need be, by capital punishment. And that was the rule under Roman law. And it flows from God's covenant with Noah after the flood, back in Genesis 9, verses 5 to 6. God said to Noah at that time, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." We are made in the image of God, and that lifts the value of our life to another level. Many governments today have chosen to abolish capital punishment, but it was part of God's covenant with mankind after the flood. It was also reiterated in the Mosaic Law, with appropriate safeguards, of course. But it is the government's duty to deal with evil, and not the individual's role to take vengeance so that injury or murder is then committed. Now, I believe there is a biblical exception to this obedience to the governing authorities, and we find it in Acts 5. We're nearly there in the children's series of talks that Matt's doing. But some of the apostles have been arrested and imprisoned. They were released by an angel who told them to go into the temple and speak the words of life there. And they were brought before the ruling council, and we read in Acts 5, 27, oh, hasn't gone. There we go, Acts 5, 27 to 30. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And Jesus had told his apostles to preach in his name so that people could hear the gospel. And that command was reiterated by the angel who released them from prison. And that, I think, does suggest that if a government law or other directive from someone in authority, could be in your employment perhaps, is issued in direct contravention of a biblical command, especially one that restricts the preaching of the gospel, then I believe it is legitimate to disobey it. We are given permission not to violate our obligations to God if we are required to follow what a human government has ordained, if that instruction directly contradicts a clear biblical command. I think it's likely to be rare, but if that situation does arise, I think it should be done in a polite and gracious way, and not with a rebellious attitude. I think essentially Paul's idea here is that Christians should be the best citizens of all. We should be upright, law-abiding people, even though we are loyal to God before we are loyal to the state. Christians are to be good citizens because they're to be honest. They're to give no trouble to the state. They're supposed to pay their taxes, indeed obey the speed limits, and most importantly, to pray for the state and the rulers. Because if the rulers are giving us the freedom to preach the gospel, we should praise God for that and do it. So back in Romans 13, Paul explains further in verse 5. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. We don't obey the law just because we fear the consequences of breaking it, but because of our conscience. And God has given a conscience to all people. Thank God for that. But many times that conscience gets squashed if we don't walk with God and obey him. And when we become believers, our conscience is renewed so that we don't want to do what displeases God, especially so as we learn to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And it should be the case that our relationship with God is so precious to us that we just don't want to do what displeases him, but we will do all that we can to keep our lifestyle untainted by disobedience, by rebellion, or any other form of sin. We should treasure our conscience, because through a healthy conscience, God is able to keep us walking with him and to challenge us to repentance when we do stray from his ways. And if the believer's conscience has been trained by God's word, it will function as a spiritual alarm, alerting the believer to the fact that he or she has overstepped God's instructions. And one of these instructions we see here in this chapter is to submit to governmental or other legitimate civil authority. And Paul's very practical, because in verses 6 to 7, he applies this civil obedience to the matter of paying taxes. He says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." These are probably not the most popular verses in the Bible, because I don't think there are many of us who actually enjoy or like paying our taxes. But our taxes are used to maintain lawful government, which we, as we've seen, is tasked with maintaining law and order, so we have a peaceful context in which to preach the gospel. Now, sadly, some governments don't fulfill their responsibilities in that, but doesn't mean to say that we rebel against them and don't pay our taxes. The law and our conscience should unite with Paul's command here in telling us to pay our taxes willingly and fairly. We're not to cheat on our tax return or engage in illegal tax avoidance schemes. And Paul's command here goes further than paying taxes due to our rulers and governments, because he tells us to render due fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. We should give appropriate respect to those in authority. They might be scoundrels who deserve little respect as individuals, although I should say each person is made in the image of God, so deserves our respect. But because of the office they hold, they deserve our respect. And Paul makes clear that they are God's ministers in carrying out their duties. So because we love and honour and obey God, we should give due respect to his ministers. Okay, that brings us now to the second section of the chapter, when Paul addresses private obligations, which I think you could describe perhaps as our duties to our neighbours. And we find that in verses 8 to 10. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And as Paul starts this section, he's not telling his readers that they must not borrow anything from anyone. When he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, because Jesus permitted that in Matthew 5, verse 42, when Jesus said, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So the issuing of borrowing something is not off limits, but if we do owe someone something, we should repay it as quickly as possible. Paul instead is telling us to owe a debt of love to others. And the context of the chapter so far is that we owe debts to our rulers and to the state in terms of taxes and so on, showing respect and honour where it's due. So it's natural, therefore, for him to follow the same theme as he speaks of the love that we owe to those that we deal with in our daily lives. As we might expect, Paul uses the Greek word agape for love, that's being love of the will, and the word for love that's used to describe God's love. And a Christian should never fall short in showing love and therefore be in debt in terms of loving others. This will include paying back any loans promptly so that we can never be accused of withholding what is due to others. And if we love those that we know and who we deal with, then we will actually want the best for them. And that includes not holding back what's due to them. And if love motivates our actions towards others, then it won't be a burden to keep the several commandments that Paul quotes in verse 9. And we could say these are all horizontal commandments. They deal with our relationships with our fellow humans as against our vertical ones with God. If we love others, we will not commit adultery, because that will hurt and damage not only the person involved in the adultery, but their spouse and any children as well, not to mention our own family. Obviously, the prohibition of murder, I hope, is self-explanatory. It can hardly be loving to someone if we murder him or her. And similarly, stealing from someone is unloving, as is bearing false witness, or we could say lying about a person, which usually means defaming their character. And Paul mentions then that we should not covet. And this is usually the starting point of the road towards the sins that he's mentioned. If you give your attention to wanting your neighbor's wife, or husband, or house, or car, job, bank balance, or whatever else, it destroys your peace and will all too often lead to you trying to take what is not yours to take. Our debt of love towards others will rejoice when they are blessed, because we will want the best for them. It also means that we are there for them when they go through difficult times, or to support them and encourage them then. It's practical Christian living. It's easy to say that we love someone from a distance, but it's to be lived out in real relationships with real people, the ones that we deal with, the ones that we know. As Paul says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the desire to harm, the desire to love, cannot exist together, because they're opposites. And our role as Christians is to be loving, following the example of our Lord. And then the third and the last section of this chapter relates to personal obligations as to how we live. We have that in verses 11 to 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And these instructions deal with our walk with the Lord, as well as our personal behaviour. So first, let's consider verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And the beginning of this verse, and do this, picks up the theme of what's gone before, that we live out our faith in love for others, but especially in view of the times that we live in. Paul lived in troubled times. Many expected Jesus to return then in the first century. But also the pressure from the Romans towards the Jews in particular was growing, with the resultant destruction of Jerusalem that came in 70 AD. Excuse me. We live some 2,000 years later, and we have many reasons to believe that the return of Jesus is not far away. So we have even more reason to be alert, to awake out of sleep. And being awake implies being alert and being ready. Being asleep implies not being ready. And we should be on our toes spiritually, for Jesus could come for his church at any time. And certainly our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The rapture will occur without warning, and we should be ready to meet our Lord at a moment's notice. And when Paul speaks of our salvation being nearer now than when we first believed, he's not saying that we don't yet have our salvation as Christians. If you are born again through faith in Jesus, you have salvation. But the final aspect of our salvation that we cannot have just yet is when we will receive our resurrection bodies. And that will occur at the rapture of the church, and will mean that we will then experience the fullness of our salvation, because then we will never again be sick, never again age, never again die, because our new bodies are designed to live forever. Each day that passes is a day closer to the time when we will see our Lord face to face as his bride. I think that's pretty worth looking forward to, isn't it? Give us hope. We shouldn't be asleep in our faith. So many people go through the motions of their faith, sleepwalking through their religion. But Paul tells us to wake up. Time is of no consideration from God's eternal perspective. He has a plan, and that plan is being worked out in a meticulous manner. And it's our privilege to see in our day how the jigsaw pieces are starting to come together. And when it's complete, there will be no delay, and we're to be ready for it. The nearness of our glorification as believers leads to several obligations. While verses 12 to 13 deal with the things that Christians need to put off or stop doing, verse 14 shows what we need to put on instead. The night that Paul speaks of equates to the darkness of the world and its spiritual corruption. It's a world lacking order, and one which is in chaos. The world is a dark place that is spoilt by sin. And the first thing we are told to put off is the works of darkness. And that sits alongside the command that we should do everything in love. The image is that of taking off clothes, in this case, of course, the works of darkness, and then putting on the armor of light. Anything that would spoil our walk with God, and therefore our readiness for Jesus to come for his bride, should be cast off. Who among us would want to be caught out doing something that would displease our Lord when he comes? But he's still watching, even from heaven, before he returns. And I would say that the imminence of Jesus' return for his church is a major reason for us to live in a way that is God-honoring in every respect. Jesus could come for his church any day. Surely we would not want to be found in a state of backsliding or living a sinful life when that happens. And yet so many churches never teach on the Lord's return. Can I urge you to do everything possible to be prepared for this day? It's nearer now than ever, and truly is our blessed hope. And that brings out the sense of the latter part of verse 12, and let us put on the armour of light. We have a new nature as Christians. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the light of God's word, the light of Jesus, the Saviour of the world. And we have the privilege of praying to the Almighty God of heaven. So let's live in the good of that. In verse 13 we read, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." And that picks up what we've just looked at. And we need to be aware that the things listed here by Paul are sins that are to be avoided. They spoil our walk with God. They damage our witness to a dying world that does these things. And why should anyone want to change their sinful lifestyle if we do the same thing? And then in 14, we read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The put on, to put on another person, means to take on his qualities, to follow his principles, imitate his life and mannerisms, to walk in the same spirit as that person. And it's an idiom of complete emulation of that person. And that's what Paul is asking of us, to adorn ourselves with the likeness of Jesus Christ. So instead of indulging the sinful lusts, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so much more wholesome, so much more satisfying than following the darkness of the world. Jesus is the one who loves us so much that he came to this earth to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserved, so that by faith in him, we can exchange our lost and condemned state to one of life, freedom, purity, and best of all, living in relationship with God in all three persons forever. It's pretty good news, isn't it? Salvation isn't the end of the story, but the beginning of a new beautiful one. There truly is nothing better, and the devil will try hard to draw us away from a life that's lived in Christ. But the devil is a great deceiver, whereas Jesus is the truth. He is the life and the way to God. And God made this universe so that the people on this earth could have a loving relationship with him. But his love will not force anyone to have that relationship. The choice is ours. But why settle for anything that is not God's best for us? And in order to live our lives for Jesus fruitfully, we must know how he acted, and when he took action, we must know our Bible. And as we saw earlier, we must be excellent citizens so that our witness is not undermined. It's a lifelong process. We're all a work in progress. But I'll just say, after 50 years of knowing Jesus as my Saviour, I can wholeheartedly confirm it's well worth it. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this very practical chapter. It's challenging. There are some commands in it that don't sit comfortably with our human flesh. But help us, Lord, to be good citizens. Help us to be obedient people, primarily to you, Father, but also to respect the authorities that you've put in place, so that there is law and order, there is peace and not chaos, so that we can preach the gospel. And Lord, help us to live the days that we have as we see them getting darker for you, for the gospel to become more like Christ as we look forward to that day when we will be with our Lord as his bride. Amen.